Deuteronomy chapter 10, resuming our study at verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished, unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study today, this afternoon, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique as produced here by this diagram on the board. We're veterans here, so we know what that means. We just need to utilize it. And that is the absolute side of our spiritual life as we continue to work on the relative side, which is the growth portion. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy 10:1 says, "At that time the Lord said to me," this is Moses, "cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself." So we recall, of course, Moses was in Deuteronomy. He's writing from a retrospective position about what had occurred, and so he's recalling what the Lord had told him to do. The first set of tablets he had smashed, of course, when he saw what the Hebrews were doing when he came down from the mountain, and they were engaging, of course, in sin by idol worship around the calf, the golden calf that they had created. And then verse 2, it says, "I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones, and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand." Acacia wood, of course, is a very valuable wood in the ancient world, and we know that that's what the Ark of the Covenant was composed of. It had acacia wood, and then it was overlaid with pure gold, and all these things have meaning. So the acacia wood is here, and overlaid on the acacia wood is gold. So we don't want to use red. Let's use this. So you had gold that overlaid the whole thing, and that was the gold part of the ark. And we know that the ark, of course, had two angels on the top. You had a box here, one angel here, one angel there, and their gaze was cast to the middle of this box. And these things all represent items of Bible doctrine. So the acacia wood represents the humanity of Jesus. The gold surrounding the acacia wood represents his deity, the hypostatic union. The angels represent the holiness of God. The justice, one angel represents his justice. We'll put a J here. The other angel represents his righteousness. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Illustration, we're saved. We receive the righteousness of God in our soul the moment that we're saved. Therefore, the justice of God will bless us. We will be saved. We're in the family of God. And then inside, as we're going to see, inside this box, there were three items. The first item, of course, that we're studying right now are the tablets, the second set of tablets. They were placed inside the box. And they represented, of course, the people's rejection of God's laws. The second item was the rod that Aaron, the high priest, carried, and it budded. We covered that already. That represented the people's rejection of God's authority. And the third item was the golden pot of manna, which represents the people's rejection of God's provision. All these things represent, of course, sin. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, where this box was kept. That's the ultimate compartment. So in the temple complex, before it was a temple, you would have a tent. And the tent, of course, would look like this. You'd have one entrance point, which means there's only one way to be saved. And you would go into the tent itself. You would have the outer section, which is called the holy place. But then you have the Holy of Holies, and that was covered by a big curtain. And inside the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would make a sacrifice out here of the animal, carry the blood of that animal into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat. Mercy, of course, means grace in action. What does that signify? Well, obviously, that blood represents atonement. Christ's work on the cross sprinkled on top of the mercy seat? Well, it's covering sin that's in the box. These two angels look at the blood, they're satisfied, and therefore God's righteousness and justice are satisfied, and we're saved. So there's a lot of soteriology that's associated with the Ark of the Covenant. But let's read on. I've just gave you a little fast forward. So he says, verse 4, he wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. So he's writing, of course, from the perspective of the time when this is recorded, they are in that box. Now, where's the Ark of the Covenant today? No one knows. No one knows. And of course, these are teaching tools. Today, we don't engage in Old Testament rituals. We are in the New Testament. So they were shadows of things to come, and they were also associated with Codex number 2 of the Mosaic Law, which is all the ceremonies, all the practices that relate to the work of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. Remember, Codex number 1 are the moral codes, the sins. Codex number 2 dealt with all the issues associated with salvation, Jesus Christ and his work. And Codex number 3 are the hygiene rules, or the rules to maintain a healthy society. So you can look that up for yourself in the book, Bible, Christian Doctrines, under the doctrine of the Mosaic Law, what it can and what it cannot do. Verse 6, now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth, Beni Jaakan, to Moshe Arah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, his son, ministered as priest in his place. So the father died, Aaron, the brother of Moses, and that position was occupied now by his son, Eleazar. Verse 7, from there they set out to Gudgodath, and from Gudgodath to Jotbahathath, a land of brooks and water. Where are these places today? No one knows. But we know wherever they moved to, it was a very pleasant place. Verse 8, at the time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless his name until this day. Now, of course, you had some poles that would go through this Ark of the Covenant, this acacia box covered by pure gold, and the priests would shoulder it, and the Levites would shoulder it, and then when they marched out, they'd carry that Ark of the Covenant with them. And that was what the priest, the tribe of Levi, that's part of the things that they were required to do. Verse 9, therefore the Lord does not have a portion of inheritance with his brothers. Excuse me, therefore Levi does not have a portion of inheritance or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. So the Levites, as we studied before, were separated out from the rest of the tribes. They had special duties. They didn't engage in agricultural activities for profit. And so how did they survive? Well, you had that 10% tax that was levied on the rest of the people to support the Levites. Their mission was to do all the things associated with the Mosaic Law, and that's what they did. Verse 10, I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. And we studied why that the Lord was willing to destroy them, and tested Moses with that very temptation that he would destroy them. But of course, God cannot lie, and they would never have been destroyed, but that was a test for Moses. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Come on in, we got plenty of room. People in Zoom land will like to see you. So verse 12, again, this is what the bottom line is. And you know, us in the military, we like the bottom line. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12. Now it says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? You might say, now fill in your name. What does the Lord your God require of you? Well, here it is. But to fear the Lord. Now, the fear here means respect, and we have the doctrine of fear in your book, Christian Doctrines. To respect the Lord your God, and respect, of course, means obedience. To walk in all his ways. This is the doctrine of walking, which is also in your book. What does that mean? It's your lifestyle. To do all your lifestyle in all his ways, and to love him. Now, that, of course, is a tall command. Because obviously to love God, you've got to know God. And that's the purpose of this Bible study, this Bible class over the years, is so you can know who your Creator is, and then you can love him. And to serve, so once you have know who God is, then you can serve God. And to serve the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. The heart, of course, refers to the thinking part of the soul. But, of course, the soul is composed of five things. And what you are is your soul. And if I said, what are the five components of the human soul? Well, you could jot those out real quick. You know, number one, we have a consciousness. You know, or self-awareness. That's one thing. You know you're a unique person. That's part of your soul. Number two, you have a conscience, right and wrong. Number three, you have an emotional system. That's true. Number four, you have a mentality. And the crown jewel, of course, is your volition. You make choices. That's the soul. And so this encapsulates everything that they're supposed to do and everything we're supposed to do. And of course, we are a royal family of God. We have far more information about God, so our capacity to love God is increased far beyond their capacity to love God and to walk in all his ways. In other words, follow orders. And primarily, this is a command under the Christian way of life to reach spiritual maturity. And that's how you glorify God, by reaching spiritual maturity. Notice the service activities are after the knowing activities. A lot of people want to do the service activities, and basically they're simply imitating the unbelievers in the cosmic world because they think service activities is how you garner God's attention and his affection. You will not, you will get his attention all right if you're a believer, but that'll be divine discipline for suffering. Verse 13, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Again, God desires the highest and the best for you. He's not out here to pull wings off butterflies. He's out to get you to the highest level of spiritual maturity consistent with your volition that you can possibly achieve in this mortal body. And it's all up to you. Wherever you want to land, it's not like I'm going to flip the wheel and whatever happens, happens. No, you make it happen. God wants you to be at the highest levels. And if you want to be at the highest levels, that's a win-win. You will be at the highest levels. It just depends if you want it or not. Verse 13. This is for your own good. Good both in your mortal body and good for your eternal body forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, which is far more important. 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. These are the three levels of heaven. First heaven, second heaven, third heaven. And this is to emphasize that there's nothing more important. This is God we're talking about. Verse 15, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. That's true. The Jewish race was the last race that God created. He has carved them out to be a special race. They are the race of the Messiah. And he made promises to them that he has not fulfilled all those promises, but he will. And, of course, in the millennium, he will rule from Jerusalem the entire world. And the Jewish people, the believers, of course, will be the nucleus that goes into the millennium. That will happen. And then in the eternal state, he will rule forever and ever and ever as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have that, verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. Verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. We've seen this term stiff-necked already. Circumcision, of course, is a process it's a teaching tool, very painful teaching tool, but it was a teaching tool to the Hebrews. What was the message of it? Well, the skin around the male phallus is basically dead skin. So therefore, you cut off the dead skin of the child of the eighth day, the male, not the female. There's no circumcision for females, it's males. What does it mean? Well, it's a reminder that dead works will not save you. They're worthless. And therefore, when that dead skin is cut off, every time a Hebrew would go to the bathroom, we'll just make it very nice, it should be a teaching tool to them that it's grace and that you are part of God's family. Now, here we've got the term circumcise again, but it's used in terms of the heart, which is the thinking part, which here means the volition. So circumcise your volition and stiffen your neck no longer. In other words, cut off the negative volition and stay on the positive volition. Because negative volition will do you no good. It's not good. When it comes to God, you should be on positive volition. We have the doctrine of circumcision in your Christian doctrine books for you to look at and to dive into it more fully. But that's what it means. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. And this is one of the characteristics of God. You can't bribe God. You can't say, well, God, you bless me, and I'll go to church for 5 days in a row. It don't work that way. Or the 10% scam. God, I'll give 10% of my money to the church, the Baptist church, and you will bless me. It's like rubbing a magic genie. You can't bribe God. God does not take a bribe. That's basically what they're telling you to do. They're perverting the Old Testament doctrine of income tax with a 10% scam. There's no such thing. Giving in the church age is whatever you want to give. As the Lord prospers you, as you determine in your heart, it's covered in Corinthians, look up the doctrine of giving, you can give that amount. There is no percentage. It's a lie. And yet many churches engage in this lie, and they're all about the money. So God doesn't take a bribe. You can't bribe God. And he does not show partiality. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to let you into heaven even though you don't have my righteousness because you're such a wonderful person. No. God is very dogmatic. His essence is dogmatic. It's static. That's one of his characteristics, is he cannot change. And that's a wonderful revelation for us, because do you want to have a God that can say, well, today I like you, tomorrow I don't? I mean, you want a friendship like that? Just take it down to human level. Today I'll be your friend, but tomorrow, nah, I'm going to gossip about you. No, that's not a friend. God cannot change. He's immutable. And that's a wonderful characteristic, because when God says something, it's going to happen. He cannot change. Verse 16, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. The alien, of course, is someone that's not a Jew, because the Jews are God's people. There's no question about it. But again, if you're a Jew, that doesn't guarantee you're going to heaven. You still have to be regenerated. You have to be born again. Most Jews are not regenerated through the history of mankind, and they're not born again. And that's a tragedy, of course. But some are. So his justice, of course, is for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien. And how does he do that? By giving him food and clothing. How does he do that? Well, again, this is category one number truth, category one truth. That basket is designed for all mankind, the laws of the divine institutions, the laws of establishment. God set those things up. And of course, we have a responsibility to take care of people in our periphery, particularly in your family. Charity starts at home with your own family. And then as the Lord opens doors for you, then you can help out your fellow citizens. But we're smart enough to know that helping out fellow citizens does not put Bible doctrine in your brain. Quite the opposite. Because only studying Bible doctrine puts Bible doctrine in your brain. And part two, unbelievers can help widows and orphans. I know a lot of unbelievers that are very kind, generous, thrifty, going to hell. That doesn't save you, and it doesn't advance you to spiritual maturity. But if you are a spiritual mature believer, you will be the best citizen in the nation, the best at whatever it is. 18, so show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Swearing by his name means there's no other one that's going to take your attention. It's God and God alone. In other words, it's an audience of one. You play in this human suit, because you're in a human suit right now. In your human suit, your audience is an audience of one, and that is your Creator, God. And you shall respect the Lord your God and serve him all the days of your life and cling to him. What does cling to him mean? Number one priority. When you cling to something, that's your number one priority. You're not going to let it go. Do not let it go. And then it says, verse 21, he is your praise and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Now he's speaking to this generation. they saw these wonderful miracles, and they've seen it. So therefore, they have no excuse. And yet the vast majority of them had no impact on them whatsoever. Verse 22, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. That's when it all started, 400 plus years ago, when Jacob moved into Egypt with the entire extended family. Remember, Joseph was the prime minister at the time, and they came into the land, about 70. They were treated with respect, but there came a time when they were enslaved. But as an enslaved population, they multiplied. Usually enslaved populations don't multiply, and you constantly have to get more people into the system because it's a very hard life being a slave. You don't really keep your culture, you don't keep your language, you don't keep your old ways. They're soon forgotten. If you look at, for example, slavery in the United States of America, slavery was around the late 1600s, and we brought many people into this country from different languages, different cultures, different tribes, and they quickly assimilated. No one today knows what tribe they came from. If your ancestors were enslaved people from Africa, you don't know what tribe they came from. You certainly can't speak the language, and all those cultural things are gone. And that generally is what happens with any enslaved people, whether you're the Greeks in the Roman system or whatever it is, you assimilate, and the old stuff is gone. But notice the Jews. They were enslaved for 400 years. They kept their culture. They kept their language. They did not assimilate. And that's a miracle in and of itself. 400 years without assimilating into the Egyptian population. So that was a miracle in and of itself, as we indicated. Chapter 11. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statements, his ordinances, and his commandments. You notice that there's repetition here, right? Well, it's a purpose. So it'll pound into their heads. It'll pound into our heads. Make Bible doctrine your number one priority is what we could translate that into our own lives today. Verse 2. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, which he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. This is the 39, this is the 1 year, and then when they turned around back, the 39 years. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, who in the earth swallowed his mouth, opened his mouth to swallow them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them, among all Israel. This is, again, one of the episodes we studied already when these people were fomenting rebellion against God. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it. Remember, he's standing right on the other side of the Jordan. Moses would never go in. Joshua would lead them in. But he's giving them one last parting shot of Bible doctrine that's being recorded for us as well. So that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to all and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. In other words, at that time, this was literally as close to a paradise-type environment as you can get, that part of the Middle East. The land for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. So one of the critical things about any good piece of land is the water and the weather. You've got to have a certain amount of water that comes in to water the crops. And the weather, of course, has to be kept within certain parameters. Can't be too hot, can't be too cold. And God is saying, I've got this. My weather angels will ensure that this land will flow with milk and honey. Because even if the soil is good, if you don't have the water and you don't have the right weather, it's not going to produce anything. And that's a key element in the agricultural society. Let's see. I think we can go on a little bit more. We got a few minutes. Verse 13, it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. We saw that in chapter 10, verse 12, that he will give the rain for your land in its season. The early and late rain, and you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving to you. So this is the other side of the coin. It's a covenant with the people. You follow God, and he will bless you beyond your imagination. You turn against God and follow these evil religions, which are sponsored by the devil himself, then times will be hard for you, and they'll be extremely hard. And again, agricultural society. That same concept applies to the United States of America today. Exact same concept. We've had periods in our own history. We had the Dust Bowl. We had long periods of drought. And, of course, the so-called climate nut jobs running around today, boy, they'd have a field day back in the 20s, wouldn't they, with the Dust Bowl. And it would all be our fault, of course. Well, from the Bible, it is your fault. So, again, God has a covenant with client nations. And when you break away from that covenant, then, you know, bad things will occur. Now, this is called divine discipline for suffering individually, but it's also collectively to the entire nation. And that's under the doctrine of the pivot. Okay, we'll pick up on Sunday at verse 18. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.